The rebel sinner's doom, holy Bible book, divine precious treasure, you are mine.
Please be seated. Help me, O Lord. Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 99. Before we read and consider this psalm this morning, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would come by your Spirit in this particular act when we read and then get to hear your word explained and applied to our lives. Father, we know that it is through primarily the preaching of your word that you convert sinners, that you show men just who they are before you, that they are sinful and small and in desperate need of the saving grace that you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's the primary way by which you sanctify those to whom you have already brought to faith in Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would now do your work in us and for us and for you, for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. Amen. Psalm 99, the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Well, I suppose that you could tell me what this psalm is primarily about. It's the holiness of God. Three times we're referred to the holiness of God in this psalm. The end of verse 3, the end of verse 5, and the end of the psalm, verse 9. Each of these sections, verse 3, verse 5, verse 9, concludes with the phrase, "Holy is he." So, the end of verse 3, "Holy is he." The end of verse 5, "Holy is he." And then verse 9, "The Lord our God is holy." And so we are dealing with a psalm that I think could be rightly entitled, "Holy, Holy, Holy." It's a psalm that emphasizes the holiness of the Lord. It's reminiscent, therefore, of the passages that we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 6. In Revelation 4, where the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John respectively They are given a vision of the Lord God Almighty, specifically the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his high and holy throne. And around this throne, there are these fiery six-winged creatures called seraphim. The word seraphim in the Hebrew simply means burning ones. Seraphim, these burning ones flying around the throne and calling out to one another day and night unceasingly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was, who is, and who is to come." Likewise, this psalm is emphasizing the fact that God is holy. The Bible's favorite description of God is that he's holy. More often than any other term used to describe God, the Bible uses the term holy. And so we have to know what that means. What does holy mean? I think that most people today, when thinking of the term holy, they think of moral purity. They think of ethical excellence. And that's right. That is one of the meanings of holy. It means to be morally excellent. It has to do with a thing's morality. And so when we read in the Bible that God is holy, we understand that he is without sin. That in his character, in his nature, in his works, he is free of all spot, free of all blemish, that he is filled with all righteousness. He is morally perfect. Yet, that's not the primary meaning of the term holy. The primary meaning, the fundamental meaning of the term holy is to be separate. To be separate from, to be different than, to be other than. It's an emphasis of a particular thing's otherness or uniqueness. That's the fundamental meaning of holiness, uniqueness. This is easily seen just by considering a few of the things in the Bible that are described as being holy. For instance, there is a particular object in this psalm other than God that's described as holy. The end of verse 9, we read about a particular mountain, don't we? Worship God at his holy mountain. Now, of course, we know that he's not talking about the mountain's moral position. Mountains aren't moral. Hills are not part of God's rational creation. They are merely objects of God's creation without that capacity. They're not moral in any way. We know here that this word holy, holy mountain, is referring to this mountain's uniqueness. This was a special mountain. This was a mountain different in this period of time from every other mountain, from every other hill on the face of the globe. This was Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in other words, this was the hill or the mountain on top of which Jerusalem was built, the city of God. And inside that city, there was first the tabernacle and then the temple, which in the old covenant was the only place in which God caused his special presence to dwell. Of all the mountains on the face of the earth, God picked Mount Zion to be his special resting place. And thus it was a holy mountain. Think about the very first time in the Bible where we come across the word holy. Do you know where that is? Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Days aren't moral. But what was so special about this day? Well, he set it apart from the other 6 days of the week because on the seventh day, God rested. He did something different than he did on the first 6 days of creation. He rested. The Sabbath day, the Lord's day, was and remains to be a holy day set apart by God for God and his worship. Think about the holy garments that the priests were commanded to wear. Or think about the holy vessels that the priests were given to use in the worship of God. Or think about the holy anointing oil that the priests put inside those vessels and then poured out of those vessels. All of those things had no moral qualities at all, but they were unique. They were set apart by God, for his worship. This is meant to teach us that when it comes to the holiness of God, we are dealing primarily with the uniqueness of God. Let me just tell you that when those angels flew around and remained to be flying around the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and they're saying, holy, 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 what they are saying is, God alone is God. God alone is God. God alone is God. He is one of a kind. That's what they're crying out. His uniqueness. That's the fundamental meaning of the word holy. Even when the word holy is applied to the saints, which means holy, God's holy people, it's not dealing primarily with your morality, though we know we have morality. It's dealing primarily with the fact that God has set you apart from those who are not his for his worship. You're holy. And so as we come to this psalm that deals primarily with the holiness of God, the psalmist lays out for us three of God's attributes to show us the holiness of God. And interestingly, each of these attributes is found one by one in the sections that conclude with the phrase, holy is he. So verses 1 through 3 describes the first of these attributes, verses 4 and 5 describes the second of these attributes, and then verses 6 through 9 describes the third of these attributes. And so the first attribute that the psalmist puts his finger on here in verses 1 through 3 is God's majesty. And so I want you to think about now the holiness of God's majesty. What I mean by majesty is dignity, authority, immensity, the transcendence of God. He is all alone in that category. Look at the descriptions that the psalmist uses here. The Lord reigns. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. It's the majesty of God. The majesty of God is that quality that produces within all those who know they are in God's presence an overwhelming sense of reverence and awe. It is that attribute of God that compels believers and even on the day of judgment will compel unbelievers to fall before God on their face in wonder and amazement. The majesty of God is that feature that reveals to human beings just who we really are in comparison to God. It shows us that we are teensy, smaller than that, minuscule, Lilliputian, weak, frail, even insignificant in comparison to God. Unimportant in comparison to the Lord. Do you believe that you're as important as God? The world thinks so, and many churches seem to teach that kind of stuff. We don't matter compared to God. This is God. So Moses, he's walking through the desert. He sees a bush. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. It's on fire, but it continues to be on fire. He says, this is a strange sight. He approaches the bush, and then from the bush, he hears the voice, and the voice says, Moses, don't take one step closer. But take your sandals off, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you remember what Moses did? He didn't just take his sandals off. The Bible says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He was walking through the desert and God diminished him. Hid his face, he was afraid. Joshua did the same thing. Joshua chapter 5. Remember what happened there in Joshua chapter 5? He was making plans to attack the city of Jericho. He went out to look upon the city, and as he was looking upon the city, he looked up and behold, he saw a man with a sword out of its sheath, holding the sword in his hand. He didn't know who it was. He walked up to this man. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? The man said, no. For I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now right then, Joshua knew that this was no mere man. The man proceeded to say the same thing that the voice said from the bush. Take off your sandals, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And so Joshua did the same thing. He took his sandals off, and then we're told that his face hit the dust, because he knew he was in the presence of God. There's reverence and awe whenever you encounter the majesty of God. On a human level, we experience the same thing. Whenever you come into the presence of somebody who's great, somebody who's done something great, somebody who has something great, somebody who possesses a great amount of talent. For instance, I'll never forget the time that I came into the presence of one of the greatest athletes the world has ever seen. Came into his presence. I was about 14 years old, and I had just finished watching in the old arena the St. Louis Blues play a hockey game. Now, nobody on the Blues has been one of the greatest athletes ever, so you got to wait for who it is. So there I was watching the game, and what I would do always when I was that age, after the game, is I would make my dad, make my mom wait in the parking lot so I could hang out outside of the arena, the old arena, the cool place to watch a hockey game. And I would wait for the players to one by one come out the back door. And then I would intercept them before they got to their cars. And I would say, hey, would you give me an autograph? And they were glad to do that. And there were others there with me. But there was one game when this swarm of people ran from the back to the front of the building. And I knew why they were running to the front. And so I ran right along with them. And as soon as I got there, there he was. The Blues had just played the LA Kings, and it was the great one, Wayne Gretzky. Right there. This was in his prime. He was still the best hockey player in the NHL, and today, arguably, the greatest hockey player who has ever lived. He holds all the records. He wasn't giving autographs. He was surrounded by a police escort. They were guarding him from the swarms of people. This is, imagine, wherever he goes when he was playing, this is the way it was. So there he was being escorted out. These swarms of people trying to get close to him. And there I was, right in the middle of the pack, and I weaseled my way through. I stuck my arm through the escort. They were escorting him to his limousine. I thrusted my arm through, and I grabbed him. I grabbed his shoulder, and I gave him three pats right there. And he looked at me, and all I could say was, "Good game, Wayne. Good game." I was in reverence and awe. That was perfectly appropriate. I wasn't worshiping the man. The point is, it was the great one. You come to parts of God's creation, your jaw drops when you see certain things. The sunset, a waterfall. These are great things. You're in the presence of something majestic. And it automatically creates reverence and awe. You cannot but be in reverence and awe. For instance, when you drive up for the very first time to the Grand Canyon. I've been there one time in Arizona. My wife's father lives there, and we were newlyweds, and we went down to see him, and we drove to the Grand Canyon one day, and I'd never been there. We drove up in our car. I said, "Where is this place?" And I looked to my right, and all of a sudden, there it was, and it is jaw-dropping. You cannot help but have your breath sucked out of you because it's so huge and so deep and so scary. You see, it's reverence, it's awe. That's what automatically happens when you're in the presence of greatness. And here the psalmist in verses 1 through 3 is talking about the one who is infinite in greatness. The one who created everything that we would say, that's great, is insignificant in comparison to him. The Lord reigns. He owns everything. He rules everything. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. This is a picture of kingship, universal kingship. Notice, he's exalted over all the peoples, not just Israel, but every people group. He reigns supreme. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl is under the dominion of this king. So the psalmist tells us to do the only thing that makes sense to do: tremble. That's the only thing that makes sense. When you go to the Grand Canyon, you tremble. This is the maker of the canyon. Of course you tremble. Let the peoples tremble. Let them praise your great and awesome name. We've talked about it in the last couple of psalms that we've considered. Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. Psalm 95 verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker." Psalm 96 verse 9. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." We were at a presbytery meeting yesterday, and I asked Larry Rogers to accompany me, and my dad went as a representative of this church, and Colin Hale also went along just to see the show there at presbytery. And on the way home, Larry and I were talking about this, and I mentioned the point that whenever you are in the presence of something truly great, like the Grand Canyon, everybody acts the same. Everybody who sees the Grand Canyon for the very first time does not walk up willy-nilly to the canyon, just, "What's going on?" No. It's always jaw-dropping. Everybody reacts that way when you know you're in the presence of the canyon. Everybody reveres the Lord and trembles inside, in some sense, when you know you're in the presence of God. Everybody. When you don't, you don't. Reverence looks very similar. It doesn't look different. Reverence means seriousness, sobriety. You should be most serious in life when you come before the Lord in worship. Reverence does not in any way mean joylessness. You're commanded to come with joy. You're commanded to come with thanksgiving, knowing that you in Jesus Christ have a right standing before this one who is reigning over everything, who is holy, holy, holy. But reverence rules out carelessness and rules out casualness. God says in Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship, comma, with reverence and awe. Acceptable worship is worship that is reverential and with awe. Every other kind of worship is unacceptable. So we need to foster this reverence and awe. It's why we have, right before the call to worship, just a short time to gather our thoughts coming before the Lord and to prepare our hearts. That we are coming before the Lord of all creation. That is a time for all of us as a body to foster reverence and awe. And this is the first point here, verses 1 through 3, the holiness of God's majesty. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the holiness of God's morality. I mentioned earlier morality as being one of the meanings. It's here in verses 4 and 5. It's one of, it's not the primary, but it's one of, it's the secondary meaning of holiness. Yes, it has to have to do with morality, that God is morally pure. He is ethically excellent. He is free of all iniquity and full of all righteousness. And so the psalmist says in verse 4, the king in his might loves justice. That's moral. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy 32:4. God's work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We find the same teaching in the New Testament. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we have the same thing being said about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. God's holiness is not only majestic, but it is moral perfection. And I wonder sometimes if we take this fact for granted, the fact that God is morally perfect. The fact that God is good. He's morally good. I think we take that for granted. And the reason I say that is because throughout the history of the world, not many people have believed that God is good. Not many people consider God to be good. For instance, the gods and goddesses of the ancient Greeks and Romans, those weren't good gods and goddesses. They were not morally pure. They were morally impure. They were wicked. They were evil. They were liars. They were deceivers. They were backstabbers. They were sexually immoral. Why were their gods like that? They did not know the God of the Bible. And so they created a god or gods in their own image. That was their pantheon. Immoral gods. Evil gods. Just like them. Hinduism. Hinduism has approximately 33 million gods and goddesses. One of their gods is a god by the name of Shiva. Shiva is a very powerful god. He, along with two other gods named Brahma and Vishnu, form what's called the Hindu triumvirate. These are three mega gods. Brahma is the creator of the world. Vishnu is the sustainer of the world, and Shiva is the destroyer of the world. This is what I read about this god Shiva. This is what Hindus believe in. Shiva destroys the universe in order to recreate it. This destruction is not arbitrary, but constructive. Shiva is therefore seen as the source. Get this. He is the source of both good and evil. And Shiva is regarded as the one who combines many contradictory elements. Shiva is known to have untamed passion, which leads him to extremes in behavior. Sometimes he is an ascetic, abstaining from all worldly pleasures, and sometimes he is a hedonist. That's one of their mega gods. He lacks self-control. You never know what you're going to get. He is the source of evil. How different Shiva is from the one true and living God. The source of only good and no moral evil. Why do we know that? How do we know that God is morally excellent? It's not by looking at the creation. Prove to me that God is morally good by looking at the creation. How do you explain earthquakes? How do you explain tornadoes? How do you explain tsunamis? How do you explain hurricanes? How do you explain murder? How do you explain child abuse? How do you explain theft? How do you explain all of those things merely by having natural revelation? Merely by having the created world? You can't. Apart from saying, well, the one who created the world must have some kind of evil in him too. Oh, we know from the creation of the world that God exists and that he is powerful and that he is eternal. But we cannot know that he is morally perfect. How do we know? The special revelation of God. That's how we know. The special revelation of God tells us, and the Holy Spirit of God gets us to believe it. And so now we know, just as every believer throughout the history of the world has known, that God is good. Do you realize the message that God is good would have been a shock to the people in the ancient world? A shock. God is good. He's morally good. He's good. The psalmist therefore tells us to praise him because of it. Look at verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. We not only must worship the Lord for his goodness. Brothers and sisters, we must never take it for granted that God is good. He's morally perfect. Well, the holiness, what that sound is. The holiness of God's majesty, the holiness of God's morality, and thankfully, the psalm closes with the holiness of God's mercy. Because you see, whenever you stand and come into the presence of the one who is majestic and altogether moral, you realize right away that you're in big trouble. You realize right away, not only because of your creatureliness, but because of your sinfulness, that you are in a very, very precarious position. Like Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah responds, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am in trouble. Woe is me. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We are all in trouble because every single one of us is a sinner. We're not morally perfect. And so the psalmist tells us about the mercy of God in verses 6 through 9. He's given us hints along the way. Have you noticed the hints of God's mercy? Verse 1. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, where were these cherubim? The cherubim were in the tabernacle and the temple. The cherubim were in that holy of holies. There were these two gold figurines of angels. And you remember what those figurines were on top of? They were on top of the Ark of the Covenant on what was called the mercy seat. You see that hint there of the gospel? He sits enthroned above the cherubim. God touches down upon the mercy seat. It's where he can commune with sinners. Because on that mercy seat, once a year, the great high priest, he would go into that place and he would pour out blood, animal blood, upon that mercy seat. That's where God sits, upon the cherubim, upon the mercy seat. Then verse 5, another hint. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Footstool in the Old Testament was another word for the Ark of the Covenant. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? It was in the Holy of Holies, the top of which was the mercy seat. This is where we come to worship God. We come to worship God in this sphere of God's mercy. And then in verses 6 to 9, these hints broaden. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. These sinful men talking to God. And notice, they called to the Lord, and the holy God answered them. Answered these sinners. How? In the pillar of the cloud. He spoke to them. God now speaks to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. They didn't do it perfectly. We know they didn't do it perfectly because of the middle of verse 8. Or the end of verse 8. But you were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Oh, they were sinners. Moses and Aaron were not allowed into the promised land because they violated the commandment of God to not strike the rock anymore, but to merely speak to it. He was an avenger of their wrongdoings. But this verse 8, right above it, you were a forgiving God to them. This phrase, forgiving God, in the Hebrew, literally means this. You were a God of sin bearing. Isn't that interesting? You were a forgiving God. I wish you would translate it like it really is. You were a God of sin bearing. And how did God bear our sins? He bore our sins, as Isaiah 53 says, in the one whom God sent, the mediator, who would bear the sin of many. As the Apostle Peter says, he has bore our sins. So here's the gospel. Here's the mercy. Yes, God is majestic in holiness. Yes, he is perfectly moral in his holiness. And yet he is also merciful in his holiness. His mercy is one of a kind. That the God who is perfect, without sin, can and does forgive sinners in the way that he has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the end of the psalm changes from holy is he, to these words, for the Lord our God is holy. Or actually, in the Hebrew, it's read this way, for the Lord is holy, our God. The emphasis now is on, now he's ours. How does he become ours? Through the mercy that he has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to the mercy seat? Have you come to the one who is not just fully man, but fully God, who came into the world precisely to bear the sins of his people? If you have, I have, then you have the right to say that this one who is transcendent in holiness, majestic and perfectly moral, he is my God. Mine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scripture that teaches us about the unequaled, one-of-a-kind holiness that you and you alone possess. I pray, Father, that we would come before you as you called us to come with trembling, with praise, with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have received your holy mercy. I pray, O God, that our lives would be marked by holiness ourselves, that by your grace that we would perfect holiness out of the fear of God. O God, may you work in the hearts of everyone here, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to now sing this psalm. If you would take your psalms